Surah 3, the scholars that I'm reading anyhow are pretty confident that it comes from the second period, the Medina period, though I'm pointing out to Psalm 199, which seems to me clearly to come from an earlier period, and no doubt there is a bit of give and take. Verse 10, these are all Surah 3, reads, "As for those who disbelieve, neither their wealth nor their children will avail them aught against God. It is they who shall be fuel for the fire." Fire, that's hell. We've looked at that. Verse 10, excuse me, my comment. Verse 10 expresses a theme that recurs throughout the Quran. Those who disbelieve, meaning they disbelieve in God, as revealed in the Quran, and they disbelieve in Muhammad as God's final seal of the prophet's final messenger. They will be fuel for the fire of hell. And I think we've looked at that enough. Religious groups of all kinds over the centuries have sometimes behaved as though only those who belong to their religion will be saved. You find that everywhere, unfortunately. To find this expressed in the Quran is understandable in 7th century Arabia. But my question is, for any religious group to take such a claim as coming from God is a failure to appreciate who God is. God is hardly saying, I'm speaking now as a reader of the text, God is hardly saying that those who disbelieve in this revelation and in Muhammad are all destined for hell. Someone's saying it, the Quran's saying it. Verse 19, truly, religion in the sight of God is submission. And the Arabic for submission is al-Islam. Islam means submission. It's a beautiful word, submission to the will of God. And we've done quite a bit in Christianity, of course, and in earlier presentations, Jesus wanted to do the will of God. So that's in itself a beautiful statement. The word Islam means submission. Submission to God is central to Islam. For Christians too, obedience to God is central. The word obedience in English is important. Its roots are in the Latin language. Being obedient comes from the Latin audiens, ob audiens. Audiens is listening. And ob in Latin, as a prefix to the, is means right up against something, like an obstruction or an objection or obfuscation or whatever other words you can think of beginning with ob in English. So to be obedient, technically in English, going back to its roots, means to listen right up close. It doesn't mean itself to do what you're told. The trials of Nuremberg didn't allow that as an excuse for what happened. Doing what you're told could be a good thing, could be a very bad thing. Listening closely is what we're asked to do to God, as God reveals God's self in everything, and to others and to one's own heart and so on. And that idea, by the way, is exactly the same in Hebrew. To listen and to obey is the same word. And in Greek, akouo is to hear or to listen. Hoop akouo is obey, to listen from a position of looking up, from a humble position. Verse 31 and 2. Say this, if you love God, follow me. And God will love you and forgive you your sins. And God is forgiving, merciful, say, obey God and obey the messenger. I think by now you're all totally aware of the fact that the messenger is Muhammad. If they turn away, truly God loves not the disobedient. A view of God that you can find in Old Testament scriptures to tribal stuff, and a view that recurs throughout the Quran and is understandable in the tribal stuff of the day. But is God saying that God doesn't love the disbeliever? Jesus taught us that God's love is unconditional. And he showed this in the way he related to people. God loves believers and disbelievers. Of course, love doesn't impose. We can reject God's love, and it matters how we choose, but Christians believe that nothing we do can stop God loving. That doesn't mean we were all taught that when we were children, but we were taught poorly often. The New Testament is clear of it, clear about it. Christians believe that nothing we do can stop God loving. Our behaviour can prevent us from receiving the love that is unconditionally offered. To welcome God's offer of love, we're invited to follow Jesus, as this surah invites Muslim believers to follow Muhammad. Jesus does more than invite us to follow him. He asks us to let him live in us. And he gives us a share in his spirit, his prayer, his faith, his hope, his love, his communion with God. And that offer is never taken away. We looked at hell earlier, and I don't want to go into it now at any length. The Catholic Catechism is perfectly clear. Hell is a choice we make to refuse to welcome love. It doesn't come from a change in God stopping loving. Verse 35 of the surah. The wife of Imran, this whole surah is called the household of Imran. Imran is the name given in the Quran for Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary's father. So where he got that from, I don't know. Different stories about Mary, and no doubt they developed in different bits of literature. The wife of Imran said, "My Lord, I have borne a female, and I have named her Mary, and I seek refuge for her in you and for her progeny from Satan the outcast." It's of some interest that Mary is the only woman named in the Quran, and there's no other name given. In fact, there's a whole surah entitled Miriam, Mary. You'll find, if you watch it carefully, that while Mary is referred to quite a few times, there's nothing of the penetration or analysis or meditation that you find in the New Testament. You know, the stories there that help us penetrate into the mystery of Mary and her relationship with God. Once again, Mary, like all the other parts from the other scriptures, is referred to. But not, there's no development. Verse 45. The angel said, "O Mary, truly God gives you glad tidings of a word from him whose name is the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, high honored in this world and the hereafter, and one of those brought nigh." A lovely reference to Jesus, who's respected, of course, in the Quran. The The Gospels don't mention Mary's parents. Luke recounts the conception of Jesus in a scene in which God sends the angel Gabriel, the same angel who's from God, revealing all this, the Quran, to Muhammad. In a scene in which God sends the angel Gabriel, who says to Mary, and you know this, I'll just read it from Luke chapter 1, "Greetings, favoured one, the Lord is with you. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you or shade you. And therefore the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God." Did Muhammad know that reference from Luke? There's no evidence that he did, but the general idea is in what he's just said in Surah 345. Verse 84, the Quran reads, "We believe in God and what has been sent down upon us." Sent down, that's the revelation. "And in what was sent down upon Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob and the tribes, and in what Moses, Jesus and the prophets were given from their Lord. We make no distinction among any of them, and unto him, to God, we submit." We've looked at that text earlier when we looked at the themes, but here it is in the Surah 3. Throughout the Quran, Jesus, along with Moses, is recognized and respected as a significant messenger from God. The surah goes on to describe the punishment in store for those who believe and then abandon their belief, what he calls hypocrites. It makes an exception, quote, "for those who repent and make amends. For truly God is forgiving, merciful." So there's room for repentance. Let's look at that topic in the New Testament, because this is something we share with the Quran. The New Testament too stresses the importance of repentance. Mark sums up Jesus' proclamation with the words, "The time is fulfilled. The reign of God has come near. Repent. Believe in the good news." Two beautifully important words. Repent, metanoia in the Greek New Testament, means change your way of thinking. Look at things differently. Primarily, look at God differently. But look at everything differently. Change your way of thinking, which, of course, pushes it along various paths. And the way of thinking they want, that in Mark's gospel there Jesus wants, is dependent on believing the good news. The word believe, which you see there in English, it's good to go back to the roots of words. It comes from two Anglo-Saxon words, liefte or liever, lieber in German, but they're all connected, which means love. And be, to be. So to believe doesn't mean to tick the right dot box in a question. Believe means to be in something, namely love, God's love. To put yourself in the middle of it, to surround, it's there already, well, put yourself in it and don't run away from it. And if I believe in the good news, the revelation of Jesus, of God as love, then if I actually believe that, that's going to determine the way I think about everything. Repentance. We repent when we see things differently and have the courage to live differently because of what we see. Jesus is calling his contemporaries to open their minds and hearts to welcome the good news that God is indeed forgiving. Forgiving. Giving and giving and giving and giving. That's what forgive means. Constantly giving. God doesn't change. Forgiving and merciful. God wants to embrace sinners in love so that they can truly live and live to the full. There's no question in the New Testament of God not loving disbelievers. Forgiveness and mercy, another topic from there. Forgiving and merciful among the many so-called in the Quran beautiful names given to God in the Quran. In scene after scene in the Gospels, we watch Jesus demonstrating God's mercy and readiness to forgive sinners. The parable of the prodigal son is one of the best known stories. And from the cross we hear him praying to the Father, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's not a bad way to approach everyone, really. People that have hurt you or hurt me. In some senses, they may know what they're doing at some level, but they don't really know what they're doing. So it's not a bad way to free ourselves from being hooked by the hurt that others have imposed on us or whatever. They don't know what they're doing. Paul prays, Romans chapter 4, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. And Ephesians 4, Paul pleads, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. A beautiful plea. As God forgives us, we're called to forgive one another. On one occasion, Peter asked Jesus, should he forgive as much as 7 times? And you know Jesus' reply, not 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. We're to forgive, in Matthew 18, from the heart. And Mark 11, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Psychologically, most sensible advice, but it's more than that. It actually frees us from the hurt and enables the other person to repent. Surah 3 records a number of early significant battles involving Muhammad and his followers. The Muslims are not to lose heart for, verses 158, etc., quote, if you are slain or die, truly unto God you shall be gathered. Truly God loves those who trust. Deem not those who are slain in the way of God to be dead, rather they are alive with their Lord. And my comment for what it's worth is, insofar as this is speaking of Muslims killed because of their faith, it would be the same as Christian teaching about martyrdom. Paul, facing death, could pray, I know the one in whom I put my trust. I'm sure that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. Second letter to Timothy. There's a custom among scholars, some scholars, probably even most scholars, and possibly rightly, though I don't agree, that doesn't matter too much, that the pastoral letters are actually post-Pauline. They're from Paul's disciples, Timothy and Titus. I did go into it as thoroughly as I was able to some 30 years ago, and what I found, for what it's worth, is that, yes, it's possible that 1 Timothy and Titus, there are indications they may be post-Pauline, though there are scholars who say no, they are by Paul, though it's debated still. But the second letter to Timothy, there's not the slightest reason for denying it to Paul. It kind of gets bundled out with the other two. If you read 2 Timothy carefully, well, I can't find anything in it that indicates it's not Paul's letter to Timothy just before his death. It's a very moving and very personal and very beautiful letter. And it includes those words. I'll repeat them. I know the one in whom I have put my trust. And I'm sure that he's able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. However, the way of God, which is a term used in the Quran, as I hope I've shown already, includes the use of violence to propagate Islam and eliminate disbelievers. To call dying in this cause, to call it martyrdom, is, I think, problematic. Though it's still alive, that idea. You probably remember not too long ago that the Kurdish women started to attack the ISIS, etc. And they all ran from the women. Not that they're terribly scared of women, but if they were killed by a woman, they wouldn't go to paradise. And this is the thinking of the young men who'd been infected with the worst side of all this. So the women were... I thought it was marvellous, really. Let's have more of that. Because I wouldn't be a martyr if a woman killed me. So I wisely run away. Anyhow, some Muslim commentators understand this as referring... Oh, I didn't read it. 3 verse 199. Among the people of the book, and that's how Muhammad understood, or that's how God understood, depending on your view of how to read the Quran, among the people of the book are those who believe in God and that which has been sent down to you and that which has been sent down to them, humble before God. It is they who shall have their reward with their Lord. Some Muslim commentators understand this as referring to Christians who, while remaining Christians, respect the revelation given to Muhammad. The study Quran suggests that it may well have been occasioned by the death of the Christian king of Abyssinia, who provided asylum for believers from Mecca before the migration to Medina. That's Surah 3, as best I can select from it. Surah 4. And they seem to be all agreed it's from Medina. This section, Surah, speaks of hypocrites, those who convert to Islam and then revert to paganism. It deals also with relations between men and women. Verse 3 reads, if you fear that you will not deal fairly with the orphans, then marry such women as seems good to you, 2, 3, or 4. Polygamy was practiced among the pagan Arabian tribes, as it was among the Hebrew tribes earlier. Many of Muhammad's followers were killed in the battle against his own tribe at Mecca. In the Battle of Uhud, Muhammad himself was injured. And Muhammad is concerned for the children who've lost their fathers, and here suggests, I don't want to keep saying this, but I hope you, this is the way I'm writing it. Muhammad is suggesting, the Muslims are saying, no, God is revealing. It's not the same. But anyhow, Muhammad himself was in the battle, was injured, and he's concerned for the children who've lost their fathers, and here suggests that the Muslim men take a number of wives and in this way provide the wives and the children with protection. Seems a pretty good idea, really. Christians have always favoured monogamy, for we see the love of husband and wife as a symbol of God's faithful love to each one personally. Well, you know that. And I'm not saying one's better than the other for the moment, I'm just stating it. Verse 11 reads, God enjoins upon you concerning your children to the male a share equal to that of two females. Well, that again fits with the culture of the day. I'm suggesting it doesn't fit as a final revelation of God for all time. Verse 34. Men are the upholders and maintainers of women by virtue of that in which God has favoured some of them above others, and by virtue of their spending from their wealth. Therefore, the righteous women are devoutly obedient, guarding in their husband's absence what God has guarded. As for those from whom you fear discord and animosity, admonish them, then leave them in their beds, then strike them. Then, if they obey you, seek not a way against them. Truly, God is exalted and God is great. That's how Muhammad thought best to sort these problems out. These are examples of the inequality between male and female in the Quran. And we've already looked at that topic earlier. Verse 36. Worship God and ascribe no partners to him. Muhammad has in mind especially the pagan Arabs and their many gods. As explained earlier, Christians, we need to express our faith in the one God in language that assures Muslims that monotheism among Christians is not compromised. That's not easy to do. But we have to be as careful in our language as possible, because Christianity is absolutely monotheistic. Well, we don't want to give an impression that it's not. But I did deal with that at great length earlier. Verse 36 continues, be virtuous towards parents and kinsfolk, towards orphans and the indigent, towards the neighbour who is of kin and the neighbour who is not of kin, toward the companion at your side and the traveller, and toward those your right hand possesses, that is, your slaves. War, booty. And we've looked at that as well. Verse 74, still Surah 4. Let them fight in the way of God, those who would sell the life of this world for the hereafter. And whoever fights in the way of God, whether he's slain or victorious, we shall grant him a great reward. And what ails you that you do not fight in the way of God and for the weak and oppressed, men, women and children, who cry out, our Lord, bring us forth from the town whose people are oppressors, and appoint for us from you a protector, and appoint for us from you a helper. Those who believe, fight in the way of God, and those who disbelieve fight in the way of false deities. Fight, therefore, against the allies of Satan. I don't think that needs much explanation. One would have to look at it, and is it about defensive fighting to protect oneself, or is it about aggressive fighting? And the only way we'll know how to do that is to watch how Muhammad actually behaved and what happened in those years at Medina and afterwards, when it's obvious that it includes, for the sake of God and the salvation of everyone, the use of violence to bring about the kingdom. Verse 89, if they turn their backs, seize them, slay them wherever you find them, and take no protector or helper, brackets, awliya, we looked at that word earlier, governor, all that, from among them. So some can read that to say Muslims must live under Sharia law, and we can only live under a Muslim government. And that's problematic, of course, if that prevailed, that idea, not shared by every Muslim by any means. But there is fear around that if the Muslim group got bigger and bigger and got in a position where they could dominate, would their leaders refer back to the Quran here and slant things differently? I don't think that fear is unreasonable. Verse 92, it is not for a believer to slay a believer unless it be in error. Whoever slays a believer willfully, his recompense is hell forever. In presentation 5, we offered a lengthy treatment of the Quran's giving divine authorization for the use of violence to defend and propagate the Muslim religion. Jesus commanded us to love everyone, including those we call our enemies. His command was a consequence of his understanding of God, and we've looked at that. Be like your Father in heaven, who sends the rain down, etc. In the past, and still today, many Christians fail to live up to the teaching of Jesus. But his words are there to challenge us. And when we fail to love our enemies, we're failing to follow the clear teaching of Jesus and the New Testament. If only we could all learn to break free from using the name of God to support aggression, we might find a way to draw closer to each other and mutually contribute to world peace, and to see God as a God of love who wants us all to live together in a respectful and joyful communion. Christianity teaches that God's merciful forgiveness embraces every human being, whatever their religious persuasion. Yet how hard it is for any of us to find the humility and trust to live together in peace. Surah 4, verse 110 reads, whoever does evil or wrongs himself and then seeks forgiveness of God, he will find God forgiving and merciful. A beautiful statement that we've already touched on earlier. Verse 140. Truly, God will gather the hypocrites and the disbelievers in hell all together. Not such a beautiful statement. The hypocrites are those who become Muslims but not really. And then when the jihad happens, when they're to fight against someone, they'd go home and stay home and don't risk either their person or their wealth And that's why the Jews were attacked a lot by the Muslims, because they wouldn't contribute to all this. So that's the hypocrites and the disbelievers are defined in the Quran, often quite clearly. Those who do not accept the Quran as God's final revelation and do not accept Muhammad as the seal of the prophets, which of course includes Jews and Christians. Not every text says that, but many do. Christians believe that the punishment of hell exists for those only who obstinately and stubbornly close themselves off from God. We're also required to resist the temptation to sit in judgment on others, calling someone a hypocrite. Do not judge, says Jesus, and you won't be judged. Don't condemn, and you won't be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. That beautiful parable, it's a parable, it's a story. Don't link everything up, join all the dots, but in that parable, you remember of the last judgment, and then Jesus, the king will say, "Come, blessed of my Father, I was hungry and I was thirsty and you helped me," etc. You know that well. And they will say, "When did we help you? Don't remember doing that." The teenage mother in Afghanistan who's never heard of Christianity, or if she has, associates with American bombers, whatever goes on there, she doesn't know anything about Jesus. She hasn't read the Quran, and she doesn't know the little bits even in there that talk about him. It means nothing to her. But in the judgment, her care for her daughter or son and her care for her grandparents and her beautiful love and her faithfulness and all of that. Whenever you did it to the least, says Jesus, you're doing it to me. What a beautiful, all-embracing view of religion that is. Verse 157. The Jews say, "We slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of God." That goes on, we looked at this before, but though they didn't slay him, says the Quran, nor did they crucify him, though it seemed so to them, God raised him up unto himself. Well, I refer to you there, this idea that Jesus didn't really die is found in some Gnostic sources, and there's one of them, Valentinus, who died in Cyprus in 160 AD, and there are other little stories around trying to fill in the gap of Jesus' childhood and Jesus' end of his life. And so those stories, which have nothing to do with the New Testament, have docetism, it's called. Jesus is God, of course. And then what's another God anyhow in their view? Because there's gods everywhere. Nero was a god, for heaven's sake. So another God isn't a problem to them, but God couldn't be human. So Jesus isn't really human. He's God appearing to be human. And when on the cross the Jews thought they were crucifying Jesus, God makes a swap and somehow Jesus goes into heaven and is not crucified. Well, that Muhammad thought that. If I knew more of the sources, I could understand it, and it doesn't seem too surprising, because obviously Valentinus thought it, so that the Muhammad thought it. But are we to believe that God is declaring it? Verse 171. O people of the book, do not exaggerate in your religion, nor utter anything concerning God save the truth. Verily, the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was only a messenger of God, and his word which he committed to Mary, and a spirit from him. So believe in God and his messengers, and do not say three. Trinity. Refrain, it's better for you. God is only one God. In the third presentation of this retreat, we reflected on the Christian understanding of the relationship between Jesus and God. It's Christian belief that Jesus revealed God's word beautifully and perfectly in his person, because he remained open in purity to welcome the gift of God's Spirit, embracing him in love. As Jesus said, I'm never alone. I always do what pleases my Father. Jesus is not a second God. We don't know what exaggerations Muhammad's Christian contemporaries in Arabia may have indulged in. It was and remains a tragedy that Muhammad was not aware of the beauty of the authentic Christian teaching of the Trinity. Like the Muslims, Christians are committed to belief, to choose Muhammad's words or God's words in the Quran, God is only one God. And now thirdly and finally, Surah 5, also from Medina. This section has a lot to say about the kinds of food it's permitted to eat. And you find stacks of that in the Hebrew scriptures, in the book of Leviticus particularly, but other places as well. The Christian New Testament is very different as regards food. Here's the text from Mark chapter 7. Jesus called the crowd and said to them, listen to me, all of you. Understand, there's nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, since it enters not the heart, but the stomach, and goes out into the sewer. And Mark adds, in brackets, Peter adds, Mark's gospel, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. It is what comes out of a person that defiles, not what comes in. The Quran speaks too of the importance of ritual cleansing, washing, etc., and of the pilgrimage to the Kaaba in Mecca. The Kaaba is the cube, the two words are related etymologically, the square-shaped building containing the large black stone, meteorite presumably, which was referenced by the Arabian tribes well before the pagan tribes, well before Muhammad. So it's there, and it's still there. And you know all about the Hajj and the surrounding of this cube, this Kaaba. Surah 5 also speaks of the importance of being faithful to the covenant with God. Selecting again, I've tried to select the verses where I can make parallels with the New Testament, either of agreement or disagreement. Verse 3 reads, the day I have perfected for you your religion and completed my blessing upon you and have approved for you as religion, submission, Islam. This is thought by some, according to the scholars, to be Muhammad's final revelation. In March 632, on the occasion of his last pilgrimage to Mecca, Muhammad died on the 8th of June, 632. Surah 5, verse 5, allows Muslims to enter a chaste marriage with, quote, the chaste women of those who were given the book before you, presumably Jewish or Christian women. They're allowed to marry them. Verse 17 explicitly includes Christians among disbelievers. That's Surah 5, verse 17. We've seen a lot of that, but here it is quite explicit. Verse 19, O people of the book, our messenger has come to you, that's Muhammad, making things clear after an interval in the series of messages. Our messenger is Muhammad, whose mission is to clarify and complete the revelations that previously came through Moses and Jesus. And it appears that this surah came, Muhammad often had revelations, and there seems to have been quite a gap. And so this one was the first of a new set of revelations. The reference is to the story of Cain and Abel. Killing another human being is contrary to God's law. The Quran makes an exception for those who've been responsible for killing or for people who work corruption upon the earth. Such people can rightly be killed. As we saw in studying the Quran's teaching on the use of violence to defend and propagate Islam, those who work corruption upon the earth came to extend to all who refuse to submit to God's revelation through Muhammad and refuse to accept Muhammad as God's messengers. The following verses describe how disbelievers should be treated. And the Quran reads, "The recompense of those who wage war against God and his messenger and endeavour to work corruption upon the earth is that they be killed or crucified or have their hands and feet cut off from opposite sides or be banished from the land. That is their disgrace in this world, and in the hereafter theirs shall be a greater punishment. As for the male thief and the female thief, cut off their hands." That's still happening in some primitive areas in the name of Islam, and clearly at the time it was probably normal behaviour among the warring tribes. Verse 46, "We sent Jesus, son of Mary, confirming the Torah that had come before him. And we gave him the gospel, wherein he is a guidance and a light, confirming the Torah that had come before him as a guidance and an exhortation to the reverent." The Quran only ever speaks of the gospels. There's no references to Paul or any other writings of the Christian Testament. It's also unclear which Gospels Muhammad was familiar with. Verse 51 and 55 read, "O you who believe, take not the Jews and Christians as protectors." We studied this on the first day. The word itself, this is used by extreme sects in Islam to say that Muslims cannot live under a government that's not Muslim. And that, of course, is very problematic in a democracy and so on. So, take not the Jews and Christians as protectors, governors, whatever. They are the protectors of one another. And whosoever takes them as protectors, surely he is one of them. Your protector is only God and his messenger, Muhammad. And those who believe and who perform the prayer and give alms while bowing down. In presentation 5, we examined this statement and others like it. It's been interpreted by some to demand the religious right not to support or obey a non-Muslim government. verse 66. Had they, and in the context it's clear, referring to Jews and Christians, had they observed the Torah and the Gospel and that which was sent down to them by their Lord, they would surely have received nourishment from above and from beneath their feet. There is a moderate community among them, but as for many of them, evil is what they do. Verse 82. Thou wilt surely find the most hostile of men toward those who believe to be the Jews and those who ascribe partners unto God. And you will find, so that's the Jews and the pagans. And you will find the nearest in affection towards those who believe to be those who say we are Christians. That is because among them are priests and monks, and because they are not arrogant. I suggest, I hope, he must have had a nice night's sleep before that one. It's very positive and not typical of what occurs in the Quran. During Muhammad's life, he experienced sustained resistance from a number of strong Jewish tribes in Arabia. They and the pagan polytheists fought against him. The Quran is not consistent in its judgment of Christians. And I've given you half a dozen references there, and you can find them on my website. The Study Quran writes, according to most commentators, this is in commenting on that verse, according to most commentators, the occasion for the revelation of these verses was the later visit of a delegation by the Negus, that is the Christian king of Ethiopia, to the prophet in Medina. Verse 110 reads, God will say, O Jesus, son of Mary, remember my blessing upon thee and upon thy mother, whom I strengthened thee when I strengthened thee with the Holy Spirit, that thou mightest speak to people in the cradle and in maturity, and when I taught thee the book, wisdom, the Torah, and the Gospel, and how thou wouldst create out of clay the shape of a bird by my leave, and then wouldst breathe into it, and it would become a bird by my leave, and thou wouldst heal the blind and the leper by my leave, and thou wouldst bring forth the dead by my leave, and how I restrained the children of Israel from thee when thou didst bring them their proofs, clear proofs, and those who disbelieve among them said, this is naught but manifold mercy. Two things to say about that verse. The story of the clay bird is legendary material which Muhammad must have picked up from the Gnostic sources. But the other thing to say, which is, I think, quite significant, this is the only surah where Muhammad shows knowledge of scenes from Jesus' public ministry. But he has some knowledge of them. But if you look at it, there's half a dozen stories from the New Testament, from the Gospels, that he was aware of, or that God chose to reveal again to him. And I'll conclude with this and then of some music. Surah 5, those verses 112, refers to another scene in Jesus' public ministry, namely the multiplication of the loaves. Verse 116, O Jesus, Son of Mary, did you say unto mankind, take me and my mother as gods apart from God? So I'll conclude, because Mary is mentioned there quite frequently, with a piece of music by James Marr, Woman of the Sacred Heart.